I was in Dean and Dan's class this morning, and this place, I don't know where it is. It's but they make mini fat pills. I mean, mini donuts, and they were crazy. I ate one this morning. It was a donut. Now think of this one: a donut with bacon on it. So if I have a heart attack, if I have a heart attack this morning, you'll know exactly why. I ate a donut with, and they make them this big, so if you don't feel guilty eating five of them. Wow. But, so I'm a little hyped up. Anyway, good to see you here today. I know that you're getting really geared up for Christmas coming a little over a week. It's a big week for us, so pray for our services next week and Christmas Eve and the candlelight and all that's going on with that. I encourage you to invite your friends. Get here early. It's 6 o'clock next week. It gets packed. So encourage you to be here early for that. We have normal morning service. We don't have community groups in the morning next week, okay? Just 10:15, come and join us. And there'll be no Bible study on campus tonight, for those of you who go to that. There'll be a number of Christmas parties going on today. And if you have any questions about any announcements or anything like that, please feel free to contact us. I think the announcements that you need to have are in the bulletin. I'm going to have the ushers come forward. We're going to wait on you for your tithes and offerings this morning. We're privileged this morning, by the way, to have the newly appointed president of Association of Baptist World Evangelism. You know that as ABWE. Paul Davis is with us, and Dwayne Early, who is the vice president. So where are you all standing? Where are you sitting? Why don't you go ahead, stand right up. Good to have you here with us. Good to see you, Dwayne and Paul. We're privileged to support 10 missionaries from ABWE and with a sending church for 4 of them, and so we're excited about this new chapter in the life of ABWE. So pray for Paul. He's down here traveling around meeting pastors, and we're going to be hosting a couple of events here in January. We're looking forward to as they get to know the whole missionary family. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we are encouraged as we gather together in the name of Christ to worship you. We love you this morning, as Nate said earlier. And we love you because you first loved us and sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. What a joy it is to be able to gather together in the name of Christ to worship you and proclaim you. We have brothers and sisters in parts of the world that do not have this privilege, but they worship you regardless. We pray for them. Thank you for the privilege that we have to partner with missionaries that are all over this globe, and they're proclaiming the same message that we're proclaiming today. We ask you to strengthen them and encourage them. I think of Jim and Lori in Italy today. I pray for their ministry. Praise Jim gears up for the evening service there tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel, the power of it. And we're gathered here together to lift up the name of Jesus today. Would you help us in the middle of this very, very busy season to not lose focus? As a matter of fact, that the things around us would help us gain focus on why we're here. I thank you for our children. Thank you for all these young lives up here and singing, and these parents who are supportive of them. And thank you for our youth workers and children workers and preschool workers and nursery workers and all the investment that they make in the lives of these children. We're humbled to think that you would entrust to us children to raise. Trust that you would empower these parents to raise them well, to know you, to love you, and to serve you. We give this morning because we love you. We want people all over the world to worship you. We believe that you're worthy of that. And so we give toward that end, that the gospel would be proclaimed, that you would be worshiped. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want us to sing a song that's become familiar to Heritage the last couple of years. And it's not a traditional Christmas song, but I want us to think about it when we consider the advent of Christ, when we think about from the perspective of the shepherds, when we think about the perspective of the wise men, Mary and Joseph and others who witnessed the coming of Christ and those who celebrated it. Think of the apostles who spread the message of Christ, who witnessed the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. as we consider personally those things and celebrate them, remember them, as we said earlier, but also look forward to that time when we will praise his name forever, when he will come again for us. The song carries a lot of weight on its own, but especially when we sing at this time of year, when we think God came for us. Let's sing Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us.
Amen. Will you stand and sing with us?
Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the greatest, sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs a lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold.
Anticipate the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. The one who will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise. And then we who are here behind will be caught up together to meet them and you in the air. And we will forever, forever, and forever be with you. For you promised that where I am, there you will be also. That is our blessed hope. Thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem us. Help us to respond with hearts of obedience to your message today. We pray in his name. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. Sorry, we've had some light issues today, just in case you didn't notice. So, and it's not an operator error. You know, if you do light or sound or video, the only time that people recognize what you've done is when it messes up, right? That's how it works. They work week after week. They didn't mess this up, however. Everything's electronic and digital, and someone got in there and changed something. So we'll figure it out this week. So thank them when you see them on your way out for their ministry and what they do week after week after week. Hey, how about the socks? Those pretty good? I work hard getting these socks. I want you to know that. Well, we celebrate at Christmas, don't we? I was going to open up by saying, celebrate, but then I have to dance to the music and I might have to fire myself. So anyway, but we celebrate. What do we celebrate at Christmas? Well, we've talked a lot of things that we celebrate, but we do celebrate theological stuff, don't we? That's really the root of it. I'd encourage you to go online and read USA Today, Friday's edition. And there was an article in there on the secularization of Christmas. One of the saddest things in the article was talking about how it has become secularized among Christians. That, in other words, the birth of Christ doesn't seem to be central when it comes to Christians celebrating Christmas. And that's a little sad, isn't it? Now, you know what? When they wrote that article, they didn't have any of you in mind, so praise God for that. We're talking about those other Christians, aren't we? But it is kind of easy, and so we want to remember the things that we celebrate at Christmas and the theological concepts that are so rich to us, the principles that undergird us day by day by day. This morning we're going to talk about one of them, redemption. Incarnation, God became what? Man, reconciliation, that God brought us back into relationship with Him. Forgiveness, that all of our sins have been forgiven. Grace, God's unmerited what? Favor, yeah. The love of God, the mercy of God, that God does not give us what we deserve. The holiness of God, that He is high and lifted up, as Nate talked about in his opening prayer this morning, the righteousness of God. And here's one, we celebrate humility, don't we? That seems odd, just celebrate humility. J.I. Packer wrote this, he said, God became man, the divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it becomes. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation. And as we've been looking in the Gospels, what we see is this isn't a story about, you know, in a land far, far away, many, many years ago. This isn't a myth. This was Luke, we saw in Luke chapter 1 saying, okay, I've done some research, and I want to explain to you how this message of the gospel has gotten to Rome. So I want to explain to you what the message of the gospel is, what it's all about, so you can have some certainty, dirty word in postmodernity, certainty about what you believe, and then certainty as to the true claims of the message that got to Rome and then was changing the whole world. And it's about this act of humility that God's Son exercise when He came. One writer said, for the Son of God to empty Himself and become poor meant laying aside of glory, a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. Finally, a death that involves such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that His mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. Remember that, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely people. It is our shame and disgrace today that so many Christians, I will be more specific, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians go through this world in the spirit of the priest and the Levite in our Lord's parable, seeing human needs all around them, but after a pious wish and perhaps a prayer that God might meet those needs, averting their eyes and passing by on the other side. That is not the Christmas spirit, but it is the spirit of some Christians, alas, there are many, whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in a nice middle-class Christian way, who leave the marginalized of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get on the best they can. After all, they must have done something wrong to deserve it. The Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob. For the Christian spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, and not just to their own friends, in whatever need they see. Here, God did not become man to hang out with the power brokers of his generation, did he? He didn't become man to spend time with the rich and famous. He became man and ministered to those people who were downtrodden. He didn't come and minister to those with the glamour. He came to minister to those without beauty, those without glitz, those without power. He humbled himself to reach the humble. See, that's the Christmas spirit. And by the way, don't you thank him for doing that? Because doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 1, not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich. God has chosen the poor things to confound the things that are rich, the weak things to confound the things that are, what? Yeah, strong. The things that are not, that's us. It might not do anything for your self-esteem. But the reality is that God came to redeem those who were humble, who had a broken and contrite spirit. And so we see that even in the Christmas story, right? We saw that last week with Mary and Joseph, this poor couple in a little outpost town of Nazareth, maybe a couple hundred people who live there. That's not a big town. Most of you grew up in a town at least more than a couple hundred, 250, 300 people. And poor people in a little town is where Jesus became man and dwelt among us. So we've looked at this from the perspective. What we're doing is remember we said in Luke, in John chapter 1, that he was the light, he came into the world, and he came unto his own, and his own did not what? Receive him. They didn't get it. They did not get it. But we know the Word became flesh, and John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory just like that of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we're picking up, why did they get it? Why did they behold his glory? What was different about them? Well, this morning we're going to look at the shepherds. So turn to Luke chapter 2. That's what Joe read to us earlier. And again, this is so familiar to us. And sometimes familiarity causes us to miss the reality of what happens in this text. So I want to talk about these shepherds this morning. Now, we know about shepherds. We've talked about them in the past. Shepherds at this time were kind of the lowest of Jewish society. They couldn't testify in court. They didn't own land. They didn't have money. Some of you say, hey, they're like me. That's right. Didn't have much, right? And that was compounded in that they were religiously unclean because they were always dealing with animals. They were not educated. Most of them could not read. If I would put it today in I would put it this way. They're kind of like gypsies, okay? Not trained, kind of nomadic type of people traveling around. And it seems to me it's fitting that the good shepherd would come to this earth and some of the people would recognize him would be shepherds, right? Jesus says, I'm the shepherd of the sheep, and the shepherds would recognize it. But the reason they recognized it, by the way, wasn't because they were theologically astute. It was because God revealed it to them, right? And we see that with this declaration of the angels. Look at it in verse 10. Again, you're familiar with it. An angel of the Lord, verse 9, appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Just memorized in the King James, can't get away from it, right? Round about them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said, stop being afraid, for behold, I'm bringing you good news. We get the word gospel from that, of great joy. And it will be for all people, everyone, all men, women, boys, girls, no matter what your race, no matter what your background, no matter what your economic situation is, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how good you've been, people have to repent of their badness. Some people have to repent of their goodness because that's what they're counting in on to get them to heaven. No matter where you are in life, it touches you, the incarnation. And so he says, for all people, for unto you is born this day, watch this, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is no mere human. The word Savior just means deliverer. It's no mere human. This is God in the flesh. This is Christ the Lord, Christ the Messiah. This is the one that Paul said in Colossians 2, for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And the concept of deity is further strengthened, interestingly enough, by calling him Savior. Because in Isaiah 43, for instance, it says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. They should have been looking for that. As a matter of fact, it says later on in verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there's no other Savior. I'm the only one who can deliver you. I'm the only one who can save you. We know in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote that we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior, what? Of all. Specifically for those who believe. And then Jude ends his epistle to the only wise God, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power forever and forever. Now, you notice something here in the text? Look at it. You will find. See that? He's born this day, Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign you will find. Is there an assumption there? What do you normally find? What you're looking for, right? You say, not me. I'd never find what I'm looking for. By the way, don't you love this statement? Why is when you're looking for something, do you always find it in the last place you look? If you think about that for a second, you realize how stupid that statement is. It's because you stop looking. You're not going to look anymore. It's like the guy who says, you always get injured on the last run when you go skiing. Duh. What, are you going to go back up there and do it again with a broken leg? Well, you'll find, and by the way, this is going to be a significant sign. How many babies do you think there were in Bethlehem laying in a feeding trough in a cave for animals? That's a significant sign, right? That's not, when your baby was born, that's probably not where you put them. And so these shepherds go to find, it says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, verse 15, the shepherds looked at one another. And by the way, what would you do? I mean, angels are talking to you. You're out there. Maybe you think, what was in that soup? Bad bagels. I mean, what's going on here? We're seeing stuff. No, that's real. And well, what should we do? And so they're looking at each other and said, well, let's go and look. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that happened. It was an assumption. It's happened. And we want to, the angels told us, got to be true. Let's go. I was thinking about this. I was thinking, how would people respond today to something like this? Good thing they weren't the theologians of the day. As a matter of fact, good thing they weren't the theologians of this day. For instance, maybe the conservative theologian would say, we can't leave the sheep. God would think that was irresponsible. And after all, he didn't command us to go. He just said he was there. If he wanted us to go, he would have given us an imperative. We better study this out and see what Greek tenses he used. Charismatic theologian might have said, I don't feel this is a good enough sign. That angel didn't speak in tongues, as far as I knew. And I didn't feel slain in the spirit when they spoke. How do we know they were really angels? The legalist might say, we don't have to go there. There's no way those angels are from God. They can't fool me. They didn't quote from the King David version of the Old Testament. And we know God only speaks in King David Hebrew. How about the liberals? There's no need to leave because there were no angels. We know better that than to believe in the supernatural. We just must have had some bad food. See, what fascinates me, and I know it fascinates you every year, is that people who reject the reality that God became flesh and dwelt among us will celebrate that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That kind of get you weirded out a little bit. And you ever sit down with someone, why are you celebrating? Listen, if you're not a Christian, think about it for a minute. If you're not a Christian, you are celebrating the birth of your judge. You are celebrating the birth of the one who will say to you one day, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. Now, if you want to celebrate that, you're strange, to be kind. But there's no need to celebrate that. You can celebrate the fact that the Savior has entered into the world and that he will save you from your sin if you repent of your sin and trust in him. Now, notice what the shepherds did. They went. I love that. You see, they went. They went hurriedly. Look at that, verse 16. They went hurriedly, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying just like they thought. They received the announcement. They obeyed the summons, and then they found the Savior. By the way, that's how we all came to Christ. We received the announcement of the gospel. Right? The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's something that happened, not something you do. And you receive that, and you obey the gospel. You say, what do I have to do to obey the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be what? Saved. And you find the Savior. Well, let's go on to this next person, this Simeon. This is an interesting character, isn't it? Some of you might be asking, you know, well, what about the three kings? We'll talk about them next week. They weren't necessarily three, and they weren't kings, but we'll talk about it anyway. But in the narrative, we have Simeon, and this is really in chronological order as well. And notice something here about this man called Simeon, and notice something we don't see as well. We see this when the time for purification comes according to the law of Moses. This is when you present your child to the Lord, and they brought him up to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of the Lord, and you can read this in the Old Testament, Leviticus, every male who first opens the womb will be called holy to the Lord, separated or dedicated to the Lord. And offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you have the wherewithal, you do the first. If you don't, you do the second. Okay? It's a matter of finances. And so this is a very, very poor couple. And so we have this, look what happens here. And then the Spirit of the Lord, or verse 26, it had been revealed to him to Simeon. Notice what it says here, a man. Notice it, could you just notice something? A man. A man, that's it. There's a man in Jerusalem whose name is Simeon. He was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort that would come to Israel. We're told he's righteous and devout, which means basically he's a believer in God. That means he's righteous, right? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as what? Right, yeah. This isn't righteousness that what he accumulated by being good. Okay, that's behavioralism. This is the righteousness of God that's been granted to him through faith. Okay, in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith in God, and the New Testament was saved by faith. Okay, same thing. And so, this is obviously a believer. Notice what it doesn't mention. It doesn't mention his status, doesn't mention his job, doesn't mention his resume, doesn't mention, like, hey, his family, his education, PhD. Nothing like that. Interesting, isn't it? Because that's how we measure people, isn't it? Oh, you got to meet so-and-so. He's a doctor. He's a lawyer. He went to fill-in-the-blank school. He's a godly guy. I went to Cedarville. I didn't get an amen from a Cedarville student. Anyway, because you know better. Okay. But not God. See, God looks at the heart, right? He looks through all of that stuff, and he looks at the heart, and he saw in Simeon a righteous man by faith and a devout man by practice. And he spent years in the temple. God had said to him, Simeon, you're going to see the Messiah before you die. We don't know when he got that revelation from God, but he got it. Now you go to the temple day after day, after day after day, after day after day, after day after day, after day, and you're looking for the Messiah. I'm going to see the Messiah. Wonder what he's going to look like. Well, he'll look like a baby. He's going to be presented in the temple. Wonder what kind of family he's going to come from. I mean, if I'm God and I'm going to send like my son in the world, I mean, they're going to be some pretty influential people, right? I mean, I want like a king or at least a businessman or like a president of a mission organization, someone big, right? I want like a big dude guy. And he's looking. And into the temple walks this poor couple that can't even afford the expensive offering. A couple of turtle doves and going to make an offering. And I mean, you wouldn't have never thought it'd be him, right? Never. And he looks, and hey, that's him. This poor young couple, he gets it. As a matter of fact, he's so thrilled about it. Look, he sings a psalm. Now, he writes a little song, or he maybe just came from his heart, but he's so excited. He takes the baby in his arms. Now, if I'm Mary and Joseph, I'm thinking, There's a crazy dude in the temple grabbing my kid, right? Some of you are really nervous about that. I mean, you'd never even put him in nursery with friendly people, let alone some crazed guy who comes and grabs him, right? So he just grabbed my kid, and now he's singing. Wouldn't you be strangeed out by that? Dwayne, how are you? I just saw you there. You didn't even say amen when I said Cedarville. And you taught there for 100 years. Come on, man. Okay, my ADD kicking. I'll go back. Here, right. So he sings here. And there's three things he says about him here. I love this. Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your world. You know what he's your word? You kept your promise. I love that about God, don't you? All the promises of God are, I might do it if you act good. No, all the promises of God are what? Yay, and so be it. God is a promise keeper in a lying world. Aren't you glad for that? Everywhere we go, everyone's lying. We have in the newspaper truth-o-meters. You ever see those? Like something the president said or something some politician said, and then how true was it? You see those? No, mostly true, somewhat true, mostly false. You look at that. Listen, whatever we say should be true, right? What God says is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. We can trust God. And we live in a world of, you know, one people saying truth and media are lying, the other people saying fake news, fake media, all this type of stuff. With God, absolute truth all the time. If God said it, that's it. Amen? Amen. Are you glad for that? It's okay to be glad in church. Okay. Secondly, look what he says, verse 30 and 31. For my eyes have seen your what? Salvation that you prepared in the presence of all people. He's a savior to a captive world. The world is in slavery to sin. You know that. You don't have to read the newspaper to know that. The world is in slavery to sin. John said that we struggle with three things, the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? We get involved in sexual sin. And then the lust of the eyes. We want more stuff all the time. Materialism. And then the pride of life. Those of us religious, we think we're better than everybody. And so we're proud about it. And he came to deliver us from this captive capacity of sin. And then lastly, don't you like this? A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people. You know what he is? He is a light in a dark world. Aren't you glad for that? By the way, Jesus said, I am the what? Light of the world. Now, in this age, you know, people would have said, we're sophisticated. We don't need light. This isn't a dark world. We got the Greek philosophers. We're erudite people. I mean, maybe you could have said that, you know, 1,000 years ago, but now we're erudite. We're educated people. We know what we know. We believe what we believe. We know that this supernatural stuff, that's a little weird, but we're smart people. We've been enlightened. What do we need light for if we've been enlightened? And by the way, how true is that today? We've been enlightened. We've been liberated. Who needs freedom when you've already been liberated? And the world doesn't know that it's lying in darkness, and it's in the lap of the wicked one. And the deliverer has come, and his name is Jesus. We have the same thing going on in our culture today, and Jesus is still the one who delivers us from our sin. And so, and by the way, can I say this? He was looking for the first advent of the Messiah. Aren't we to be looking for the second advent of the Messiah? Aren't we looking for the blessed hope? What's our blessed hope? The glorious appearing of our great God. Oh, that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our great hope, isn't it? And so we're looking for him to return. Well, lastly, let's look at Anna. I used to call Anna an old lady, but now I'll call her a mature lady because I'm not old, I'm mature. And so, you know, 80 used to look old, but it's not old anymore. By the way, old is 25 years older than you are. That's how you define old, okay? So now if you're like 88, you're old to me, okay? So this lady, she's a youngster, she's 84. And there was a prophetess, Anna, she was the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years. That's a great way to say it, isn't it? That is so politically correct. The Bible's pretty politically correct here. That's nice. By the way, if that starts burning anything, just blow it out. And so she's advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. So she got married. She was married 7 years. The guy died. And now she's 84 years old. She's been a widow for a long, 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 long time. By the way, her name means grace. We know the family line. She came from Asher, which shows us that not all the supposed lost tribes are indeed lost at this time. And again, she's this older lady. But notice what the text says about her. We don't know much about her, but what we know is very instructive. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting in prayer night and day. This is a lady who never misses church, okay? Like some of you, if you miss church, we'd probably faint or something, or the church would fall down. This is that lady. But I want you to notice something about this. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. She recognized Jesus, watch this, and to speak of him. She saw Jesus, and then she wanted to speak of him. Who does she want to speak of him to? To all those who are waiting for him. She had been waiting for the Messiah, like Simeon. But there seems to be other people who were waiting, other people upon whose hearts God was working. Other people upon whose hearts God was working. You see, we can focus on the people who were missing it and why they were missing it and what they were looking for. The Pharisees were looking for religious legalists, right? The ultimate rule keeper. That's what they wanted. The Essenes were looking for some esoteric teacher that had something new to say. The Sadducees were looking for, probably not looking for anything because they didn't believe in the supernatural, but probably looking for some sort of social engineer who would focus on the here and now, not the future. We don't know about that. That's out there. But someone who would focus on the here and now and the needs that we have now. And then the Zealots were looking for some political deliverer, someone who would set up a kingdom and put them at the head of the table because they were tired of sitting at the rear. People seem to be looking for the same thing today, even Christians, right? Either looking for the ultimate rule keeper, and that's how they view God, or looking for some esoteric teacher, someone who has something new all the time because the old basic truth of the faith doesn't wire them anymore, or looking for some sort of social engineer that's going to make all things right without the gospel, or looking for political deliverer that's going to, you know, put them at the head of the class. But Anna was looking for someone who was going to redeem them. Interesting. Someone who's going to redeem them. See, the gospel is not about gaining power. See, all those were about gaining some sort of power. Religious power. Religious power by living better than somebody else, so now I feel I'm better, so that's religious power, right? It could be teaching power. I know something you don't, right? Kind of that neo-Gnostic thing. I know something that you don't. I'm enlightened, you're not, so now I have educational brain power. Or social power. I'm better than you. Look how all the good things I do for the people out there, and you don't do them, so I elevate myself. That's a weird kind of power. And then political power. And you know, Nietzsche wasn't far off when he said that a lot of religion is a big power play. And I think he was pretty much right on that. I think a lot of religion has been a big power play. And by the way, aren't we watching that being played out globally right now? There's a big power play going on under the guise of religion. Christianity is not about gaining power. Christianity was about giving it up. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, as Nate read earlier, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto what? Death. He gave up power. He gave up prestige. He gave it all up so that we might gain. See, it's all about humility. God became man is about humility. Well, let me give you a couple statements of application. You can tease these out in your own time. We're not going to tease them out. But from the shepherds, there are a number of things we learn. And obviously, the love of God extends to all people. Doesn't the Bible say, for God so loved what? Yeah, the world. And by the way, no, I don't believe God loves everyone in the world. God surely doesn't love his enemies. I want you to think about this just for a second. I'm instructed by God to love my enemies. Is that true? So if God doesn't love his enemies, he's asking me to do something that he's not even willing to do himself. That seems strangely odd to me. So the love of God extends to all people. The proper response to recognizing Jesus as Lord is praise. That's what they did. They praised God. And by the way, isn't it okay to praise God? Thank you. Good. It's okay to praise God. It's okay to say hallelujah. I mean, you say, but the person next to me is going to think I'm strange. They already think that. They're just so nice they won't tell you. And that praise leads to telling others. That's what the shepherds did, right? Notice that. That's what the shepherds did. That's what Anna did. They went out and told others. From Simeon, we learned that God measures people on the basis of the heart. We all know that, right? Not on the basis of job or resume or financial package or appearance. And also we learn from Simeon, we should keep on looking for Jesus, keep on looking for Jesus, keep on looking for Jesus. You say, well, he hasn't come yet. I know, but we keep on looking. Simeon kept on looking. How long had they been waiting? A long time. God hadn't even spoken to his people for 400 years. Promise was made way back through Moses in Genesis 3 that God would send someone who was going to take care of the predicament that sin caused. And it had been a long, 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 long time. But Simeon kept on looking. He didn't say, well, it didn't happen in the last generation. Probably ain't going to happen now. Probably ain't going to happen then. Probably ain't going to happen. So I just ain't going to look anymore. No. Kept on looking. And then from Anna, we learned that God rewards those who wait patiently. Patiently. Imagine going to temple day after day after day after day after day. But this is what hit me when I was thinking of Anna, and look at it back in the text. What hit me was this last phrase. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the what? What were they waiting for? The redemption. They were waiting for something to be done for them. Not, hey, give me some direction how to get there. But Lord, I can't get there. Take me there. That's the gospel. See, the gospel isn't a direction how to get there. Here's what you need to do, and here's the religious steps you got to go through to get to God. The gospel is God took care of all of the stuff that you couldn't take care of. He came to give his life a ransom for you. He bought you with his blood. We've been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold. That wasn't the currency that we owed God. We owed him our life, and he redeemed us by his blood. He died for us. At his birth, in sight of Anna is his death. That he would come to die to take away our sin. Redemption, that's what redemption is. That maybe somehow she remembered the words of Isaiah. He's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the chastisement for our peace is upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. For all of us have gone astray. And the Lord laid upon him, who's that? Jesus, the iniquity. Here's good news of all of us. Isn't that good news? Took away our sin. So even at the birth of Christ, the shadow of his death was hanging over the scene. The death that he would die for sin. We unabashedly believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In order that we might become righteousness. And we might become righteous. Get the righteousness of God through him. The righteousness of Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, don't you? That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became what? Why? So that we through his poverty might become rich. He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. We're to walk, the scripture says, in love, as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us. To redeem us from iniquity. We know Christ suffered for sins, the just for. Who's that? The unjust, that's us. Why? That he might bring us, that he might bring us to God. The gospel's good news that although you've messed up terribly, and you have, and I have, and although the wages of sin is death, and we owe God death, that he came and did it for us. He lived the life we couldn't live. He lived perfectly. We can't. Then he died on the cross the death we should have died. He died for our sin. And he rose again to give us life that we don't deserve. See, the gospel teaches us so many things. The gospel teaches us that we're far more wicked than we ever thought possible. And we're far more loved than we've dreamed possible at the same exact time. And for God to deliver me and for God to deliver you and to redeem you from his sins, he became man. Remember, we started out this morning talking about this is all about humility. The Christmas story is about humility. I grew up in the age of radio. We had a TV. We used to roll it out. Remember rolling out the TV? Then you had to turn it on and wait. Remember those days? Think of all the garbage you missed waiting. But you had to wait, right? And why? Because the tubes had to warm up. Now, some of you young people, some of you sit there, you got to be, are you 194 years old? I'm well preserved. But I can remember listening to radio. How many of you listen to radio? I mean, that's what you had, right? You listened to radio, the Green Hornet on radio. I mean, you had to use your imagination, right? But then when I was a young kid, my dad used to always listen to Paul Harvey. And now, the rest of the story. And Paul tells this story, and I'm going to close with it because I think it's so germane to what we've been talking about this morning. The man to whom I'm going to introduce you was not a Scrooge. He was a kind, decent, mostly good man, generous to his family, upright in his dealings with other men. But he just didn't believe all that incarnation stuff which the churches proclaim at Christmas time. It just didn't make sense, and he was too honest to pretend. He just couldn't swallow that Jesus story about God coming to earth as a man. "I'm truly sorry to distress you," he told his wife, "but I'm not going with you to church this Christmas Eve. I'd feel like a hypocrite." He said he'd much rather just stay at home and that he would wait up for them. So they went to church, and many years ago, many of you remember going to midnight services on Christmas Eve. Shortly after the family drove off away in a car, snow began to fall. He went to the window to watch the flurries getting heavier and heavier, and then went back to the fireside chair and began to read his newspaper. And minutes later, he was startled by a thudding sound. Boom. Then another. Boom. Then another. At first, he thought it was someone must be throwing snowballs against his living room window. But when he went to the front door to investigate, he found a flock of birds huddled miserably in the snow. They'd been caught in the storm in a desperate search for shelter. They'd been trying to fly through his large window into his living room. Well, he couldn't let the poor creatures lie there and freeze. So he remembered the barn where his children stabled their pony. That would provide a warm shelter. He would direct the birds there. So quickly he puts on a coat, galoshes, trampled through the deepening snow to the barn. He opened the doors wide and turned on a light, but the birds didn't come in. He figured food would entice them, so he hurried back to the house, fetched some breadcrumbs, sprinkled them in the snow, out the door, into the barn, and yet they still wouldn't do it again. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them, waving his arms. Instead, they scattered in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. They thought he was trying to hurt them, and he was just trying to help. He realized that they were afraid of him. To them, he reasoned, "I'm a strange, terrifying creature. If only I could think of some way to let them know that they can trust me. That I'm not trying to hurt them. I want to help them. I'm not trying to kill them. I want them to be saved." But how? Because any move he made tended to frighten them, confuse them. They just would not follow. They would not be led or shooed because they feared him. "If I could only become a bird," he thought of himself, "and mingle with them and speak their language. Then I could tell them not to be afraid. I could show them the way to safe, warm barn where they wouldn't have to die, but I would have to become one of them so they could see and hear and understand." And at that moment, the church bells began to ring, and the sound reached his ears above the sounds of the wind, and he stood there listening to the bells ringing, "O come, let us adore him." He sank to his knees in the snow. And that's the rest of the story. Would you pray with me? Father, we can't miss humility in the gospel. that we were running away from you. That we were in desperate need. That the human race had been plunged into sin, into darkness, and it didn't even know it. And not only that, the human race was fighting against you. And yet, you so loved the world that you sent your one and only Son into this world. And that He lived a perfect life. And thus, at the end of that life, when it was time to die, He wasn't going to die for sin because He committed none. But He died this vicious death in which you took our sin, you placed it on His back, and He paid the price that I owed. He died. But He didn't stay dead. He was buried and He rose again, showing that He won. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. That the great I Am became man, in one. And then He left an invitation. You want to come to Me, it's not by trying to be better. You're already a mess. The wages of sin is death. You already owe Me. You want to come to Me, it's not trying to be more educated. It's not trying to give Me money. It's not trying to pay Me off. All that will do is further indebt you. You want to come to Me, a way is available. My Son paid the penalty for sin on the cross. He conquered death, resurrecting from the dead. And the way to come to Me is through Him. Jesus said it, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. It's not inviting Him to come to you. We don't send a reverse invitation to God when He invites us to come to Him and somehow switch and bait this thing. We come to Him through Christ. Jesus said, all you that weary and are heavy laden, you can come to Me. Some of you are worn out. Sin has worn you out. You've been running and you're exhausted. Some of you haven't been running. You've been trying to run to God by doing good things, by being as good as you can. And that's truly exhausting because you know you'll never be good enough. But Jesus came into this world in that manger, humbling Himself, living perfectly, dying redemptively, rising victoriously. And you need to come to Him today. You need to come to God and say, Lord, I believe. Christmas is not advice. Christmas is great news. Will you come? Will you come to Christ this morning? Say, Lord, I know I messed up. I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sin. I believe He rose again. I'm repenting of my sin. I know I'm wrong. I know I need help. I'm coming to You through Christ today. Jesus said, whoever comes to Me, I'll never cast him out. Maybe you need to come to Christ. Some of us just, we need to come back for refocus, don't we? So easy to get lost in this world. So easy to get our eyes off of Christ. And then we think back to the writer of Hebrews. He said, we need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame. He's now set down at your right hand. And we need to consider Him when time gets rough, when sinners rise up against us, lest we become weary and faint and want to quit. Some are at the edge today. They want to quit. M. Scott Peck was right when he said life is difficult. And Lord, You don't make life easy. You give us the strength, and You give us the courage to face life, and You give us partnership right through the tough times, saying you will never leave us and never forsake us. We don't have to do it alone. And so maybe some just have to come and, Lord, I know I've been trying to do this thing alone. I've been trying to work my way through alone. I've been trying to do it according to my own wisdom. I've been getting bad wisdom from other people. Right now, I'm yielding to you. I'm going to do it your way for your glory and trust you. Father, I thank you. You're patient with us. I thank you for the grace that we find in Christ. As we leave this morning, could we remember that the reason for the season is Jesus, that we worship him, that when we sing, "Oh, come, let us adore him," we would mean it from our hearts. And that focus would help us to realize that there are lost people, desperate people all around us who need that same message of hope. And may we dispense it to them, not giving them advice, but telling them the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and they can be delivered through him. Thank you again for this great time of worship today. Thank you for the privilege we have to be called your children. We pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, and we know his name, and it's Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.